Well, by now, you already know that an extended section of 2 Peter is devoted to the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, really, the entire focus of chapter 3 is upon that doctrine. Peter, having first dealt with the skeptics' assertions regarding the second coming, those who deny the doctrine of the second coming of Christ based upon their observation that there is a long delay, seemingly too long a delay, regarding the promise of his return, Peter has explained to us the real reason for that seeming delay. And there are two aspects of that explanation, as you remember. The first one relating to divine time, and the second one to divine mercy. In regard to divine time, it is simply that God's perspective of time is very different from the human perspective. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And the second part has to do with divine mercy. No, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance and faith. And so the seeming delay for the second coming of Christ is explained by these two truths. But Peter emphatically asserts that the promised day will come. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We saw in our text in verse 10, last Lord's Day. And that day will come, and when it comes, it will bring a terrifying judgment upon unbelievers. But for Christians, it has a very different note, a very different effect. And so we come today to verse 11 as our text. Therefore, says Peter, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And taking verse 11 as our text today, we see that there are basically two parts. We see, number one, an indicative to believe, and number two, an imperative to obey. First of all, an indicative to believe. Indicative are those things that are statements of fact. Imperatives are those things that are commands. And so the first part of the verse is an indicative to believe. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. That's the fact. That's the information. That's the statement of truth, really the summary of what Peter has already told us in preceding verses. This is a prophecy of what is going to come, but it is divinely certified as true. It will come to pass. You can mark it down. But, of course, having been revealed to us by the Spirit of God, it therefore remains for us to believe it. It is an indicative, a fact, to be believed. This divine revelation concerning the future, which Peter has already described for us in several ways. He told us, you recall, in verse 7, that the present universe is reserved for judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens, that is the heavenly bodies, as we see them, the sun, the moon, and the stars, as well as the earth that we live upon, and all the ungodly who inhabit the earth or have ever inhabited it, are all appointed, says Peter, to a fiery judgment. And that day of judgment will come at God's appointed time. In fact, he goes on to tell us in verse 10 that the judgment will come suddenly and unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This day will come like a thief in the night, that is, without announcement, very suddenly, and for the most part, unexpectedly. And when that day comes, when Christ returns, then everything will be destroyed. The heavens and the earth and the works that are in the earth, that is, everything material and temporal, everything people have invested in this temporal age, is all going to be consumed and gone. Furthermore, Peter reveals to us that this final destruction is the culmination of a process. Therefore, since, he tells us in verse 11, all these things will be dissolved. All these things will be dissolved. Will be dissolved is in the Greek a present participle, not future. Now, in the Greek language, the present participle can be used in a future sense, and in some instances it is. I could cite other examples throughout the New Testament where it is used in exactly that way. So it's very possible that Peter intends to say exactly what our translation renders, since all these things will be dissolved, giving it a future sense, because in the context, he's obviously talking about that which is to take place in the future. But more commonly, the present participle is rendered, or should be rendered, as present progressive tense. And if it is understood that way in this text, it would be translated, therefore, since all these things are being dissolved. It's going on now and will continue on until the day of culmination. All these things are being dissolved, or all these things are in the process of dissolution. And I think it's rather likely that that's really what Peter has in mind, because elsewhere the New Testament indicates exactly the same. We are decaying and we will come to our final end. That's true of human bodies, and it's also true of the universe. Here's the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:16, when he said, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Present progressive. Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our outward man is perishing. Our body is decaying. Our body is dying. It is wearing out. It is slowing down. It is slowly decaying. It is slowly dying. Now, we know there will come a time of death, a crisis moment, when all of the operations of our body will suddenly cease and we will be pronounced dead. But we are moving toward that moment, a different moment for every one of us, but we are moving toward that moment every day that we live. Our outward man is perishing. It is in the process of dissolution even now. That's what is true of our physical bodies, but that is also true, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, of the entire universe. He said in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, what's the creation? Whatever God created. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the time when Christ returns and the sons of God are given our glorified bodies. For, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, what is that describing? That's describing this dissolution process, which is going on throughout all the material universe, all the created universe. Not only are our bodies dying a little bit day by day, but this universe is dying a little bit day by day. It is slowly winding down. It is slowly dissolving, moving toward dissolution. That's what's going on. And scientists know that, and they can detect that, and they measure that, and they tell us that in X number of million years, the sun is going to burn out. I'm not too concerned about that, because I think we're on safe grounds in saying that this event that we're reading about in 2 Peter is going to take place long before that ever occurs. But the fact of the matter is, the sun will not burn in its present condition forever, but it's not that it's going to burn as it presently does without any change until suddenly it stops. The scientists tell us in X number of hundreds of millions of years or wherever, but the fact of the matter is it is slowly burning out now. It is consuming the fuel that it burns with day by day by day. There just happens to be such an immense amount of it that it'll take millions of years for it to be burned up. And likewise, everything in the universe is slowly dissolving, is slowly wearing out, is slowly moving from order to disorder. Everything is moving from the ordered condition in which it began, in which it was created, to a disordered, dissolute condition, the direction in which it is going. That is a fact. It is so obvious to scientists that they actually have given it a name. It's called the second law of thermodynamics to describe what I'm talking about here. It's called a law of thermodynamics because it is so observable, it is so certain. There's no question about this being true. This is also sometimes known as entropy, which is just simply the observation that everything is wearing out little by little. It's slowly wearing down. That happens all around us. I mean, we're so accustomed to it, we don't even stop to think about it. But that's just the way it is. If you own a house, as long as you own it, there's always going to have to be repairs. Why? Because things wear out. Nothing gets better. Put a roof on your house, and little by little by little, it wears out until the day comes you have to put another roof on your house. Now, an interesting thing about this is that it's hard to explain the theory of evolution in the light of the second law of thermodynamics. The scientists, many of them are convinced that they can explain these two opposite things. That on the one hand, we know it is so certain, it is a law, that everything is wearing down and moving toward disorder. But on the other hand, they tell us that everything is evolving and moving toward greater development. Now, how do you explain that? I mean, really, how do you explain that? How can you explain how things are moving toward higher order, greater complexity, greater achievement, the evolutionary trend, moving upward, when what we really know to be true is that everything is moving downward? In other words, for evolution to be true, it requires an overcoming of a known scientific law. In the Christian world, we call that a miracle. That's what it takes. For evolution to be true, you have to have a miracle. I have no trouble believing in miracles. I just have trouble believing in miracles that happen apart from God, as atheistic scientists have to somehow depend upon in order to make evolution work. They have to have miracles happening that don't have any God to do them. So that's why I believe in miracles, but I believe in the biblical account of creation. And it's observable. Everything is wearing down. And so probably that's the way this text ought to be ought to be translated. Therefore, since all these things are being dissolved and are moving toward the day of final dissolution. And that is both the material universe as well as unrepentant sinners that are moving toward the day when all these things will be dissolved. Now, please note in our text for today another subtle shift in focus from unbeliever to believer. And we've seen that happening several times throughout this book and even several times in chapter 3. And it is important to a proper interpretation of this passage to follow those shifts in focus. Sometimes they're more obvious, as when the pronouns shift from they to we, from them to us. And sometimes it's just a matter of realizing that Peter has shifted the focus of his concern for the moment. But we see that throughout chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, focused upon believers. Remember, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 7, the focus was upon unbelievers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 5, for this they willingly forget. Now the focus has moved from believer to unbeliever. But in verses 8 and 9, it has shifted back to believers again. But beloved, verse 8, you do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises to you, to usward, as the old King James says, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then when we come to verse 10, the focus is back toward unbelievers again. Now, not quite so obviously, but clearly so, in two ways we see this. First of all, he tells us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Suddenly and unexpectedly. But that pertains to unbelievers, really. For believers, the day of the Lord will come suddenly. We don't know when it's going to come. It will be unannounced. It will be sudden. No man can know the day or the hour. But if we are paying attention to the Word of God, it's not really going to come upon us unexpectedly. We are expecting it every day that we live, right? We're supposed to be. But for unbelievers, it comes both suddenly and unexpectedly. It catches them off guard, like a thief in the night. And then furthermore, he goes on to say, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that, of course, is to put godly fear in the hearts of unbelievers, that when the Lord comes, for them, it's going to be a day of awful judgment. The focus is upon unbelievers in verse 10. But now he shifts back to believers in verse 11, and really back to believers now for the remainder of the chapter, verses 11 through 18, when he says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you, believer, you, Christian, to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yes, we are aware that when the Lord returns, it's going to be an awful day of judgment for the unbeliever, but for us, it is the ushering in of a new order, a new age, new heavens, new earth. It is the culmination of the promises which we have been looking forward to ever since we became believers in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of our final redemption, which we will enter into now with joy for all eternity. That begins on this day, because when the Lord returns, that's the day when our bodies shall be raised again incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and we shall enter into this glorious eternity with our Lord. And so, in shifting from unbelievers to believers, back again in verse 11, it is shifting from fear to hope. What effect should the doctrine of the second coming of Christ have upon unbelievers? It ought to cause them to fear, to to tremble, and hopefully to cause them to cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ. But for those who will not do so, it is a day of awful judgment. It ought to arouse fear in them. It will, if they believe it at all. But of course, many of them don't. But for us who believe, it brings great hope, great joy, the promise of our salvation, the promise of our future with the Lord. Verse 15, considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so it's a time of hope, this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, in the shifting back and forth from unbeliever to believer, and the focus going from one to the other, in the congregate of all that is being said here, what we have is a test to reveal the condition of hearts. Therefore, again verse 11, we're still looking at the first part of verse 11 as our text for today. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? There's sort of the bridge now from the first part of the verse to the second part of the verse. But since all these things will be dissolved, and the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe what the Bible says, that all these material things are going to be dissolved? They are coming to a day of fiery judgment and destruction. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God tells us. That's what Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, tells us. That's what the Spirit of God tells us. The question is, do you believe it? Because whether you believe it or not is indicated by how you respond to it, how you behave in the light of it. Scoffers and Christians are distinguished by their lives, which actually reveal what they truly believe. Scoffers manifest their beliefs by their lives. How do they live? And we saw it in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, living according to their fleshly desires, sexual immorality, materialism, gluttony, selfishness, living for the present, living for pleasure, living for self. And why do they live that way? Because they don't believe that Christ is coming again. They don't believe it. They're the ones who say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't believe this doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and their lives demonstrate that. They're living according to what they truly believe. But Christians manifest their faith by their lives. Their lives are very different. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the implication is very clear. If you believe these things, then this is how you will live. Christians manifest their faith by how they live. Scoffers manifest their faith. We could say their unbelief. It's unbelief when it comes to the Word of God, but it's their faith and what they believe. They believe in evolution. They believe in uniformitarian principles. They believe that Christ couldn't really come because everything continues as it was from the beginning. They have faith in that. They have faith in these concepts. And because they believe in that, and that belief cancels out what the Bible reveals about how the world actually came into being by the Word of God, and how God has intervened in the world before by his word with the flood in Noah's day, and now he promises that he will intervene in a similar way at the appointed time when Christ returns and all these things will be dissolved in fiery judgment. That's what the Bible tells us. Those who believe that are going to live in the light of that, in all holiness and godliness. Now, the question is, what do you believe? What about those who say they believe in the second coming of Christ, but their lives are lived like the scoffers' lives. What do they really believe? Is it what they say they believe, or is it what their actions manifest that they really believe? It's a test, isn't it? To reveal the condition of hearts. This is a test that will reveal the condition of your heart. But we move now from an indicative to believe to an imperative to obey. And we've already begun to make the bridge. But the last part of the verse is an imperative. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, this information about the second coming of Christ is not merely given to us to satisfy our curiosity. It is not so that we can figure out all the details of prophecy and be prophecy experts. It's not given for that reason. But the moral imperative follows the eschatological indicative. Those are big words. I copied that out of a commentary. But I thought it was a good statement. The moral imperative follows the eschatological indicative. Right? The Bible tells us that the expectation of Christ's return always promotes holy living. If you really believe that Christ is coming, that promotes holy living in your life. John put it this way in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why? Because we've been living in the light of his return. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ always promotes holy living. And so what we have in the last part of verse 11 really is two things, an interrogative for reflection and an imperative for direction. This is an interesting sentence. It has elements both of a question as well as of a command. It begins as an interrogative and it ends as an imperative. And commentators have interesting ways of dealing with that. And I think the best way to deal with it is to say that both elements are there and are intentionally there. And it begins by a question, an interrogative for reflection. What manner of persons ought you to be? That's the question. Seeing all these things are going to be dissolved, in the light of that, what kind of person ought you to be? Think on that. Reflect on that. How should you live in the light of Christ's return? What manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons? It's a Greek word. It could be translated, how wonderful, how glorious a persons ought you to be? How astonishingly excellent ought you to be? And after that, you can put a question mark or you can put an exclamation point. Both are appropriate. Both are accurate grammatically. And both are probably intended. You can put a question mark to cause you to reflect. How astonishingly excellent should we be in the light of the second coming of Christ? And the fact that everything that is related to time and to things material is going to be dissolved. How should that make us live? What kind of persons ought we to be in the light of that? What kind of people, how astonishingly excellent ought we to be in the light of this and what comes beyond it? Question. Think. Reflect. But exclaim. What kind of persons ought we to be? How astonishingly excellent should we be? Exclamation point. As born-again believers, we often reflect upon our remaining sinfulness and our weaknesses and our failures. We do so as we read the Word of God, and it keeps showing those things to us. We do that as we go before the Lord and confess our sins, as indeed we ought. But there's something else we should also be doing. We should also reflect upon our redeemed potential. In the light of the second coming of Christ, how astonishingly excellent ought you to be? Not because you are capable of it in yourself, But because as a redeemed child of God, you have the potential to rise to astonishing excellence, and you ought to in the light of the second coming of Christ. Why would you not avail yourself of the things that God has given you, the power, the truth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the means of grace that God has given you, the sanctifying power that God has given you? Why would you not avail yourself of these things and become astonishingly excellent in the light of the second coming of Christ, when all these things are going to be dissolved and when a new heaven and earth is going to be ushered in? Peter's talking about the obligations of grace. What manner of persons ought you to be? Answer: holy, godly. Holy persons, godly persons, that's what manner of persons you ought to be. Those who are privileged to be the redeemed children of God should respond accordingly. Our hearts have been altered. We have holy desires that we didn't have before we were regenerated. So show it. If it's true, you say that's what's happened to you, you say you are a Christian, you say you've been born again, then demonstrate it in your holy desires and in your immense gratitude to God for what He has done for you by grace, and in your testimony before the world as to the difference that Christ makes in the lives of those that He saved. In the light of these things, what kind of persons ought you to be in holiness and godliness? We see the comprehensiveness of an altered perspective. Holiness and godliness, both those words in the Greek are in the plural. A very unusual construction that's really impossible to accurately render in English. It could be translated in holy conducts, plural, and godlinesses, plural. What manner of persons ought you to be in holinesses and godlinesses, is what the Greek says. Holy forms of behavior and godly acts. In other words, numerous forms of godliness. And these again are the evidences of grace in our life that enable us to evidence holinesses and godlinesses in our lives. The scoffers give no evidence of an altered perspective because they give no evidence of grace. They give no evidence that their lives have been changed by the grace of God. So their response is unbelief, and their response is to walk after their own lusts. That's how they live, because that's really all they're capable of. But beloved, you who have been born again by the Spirit of God, you whose lives have been redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ, you're owned by Him. You who have been rescued from the destruction of this world and have been transported into the kingdom of light, and therefore will be protected from the dissolution, the fiery judgment that falls upon this world, and will be deposited in that new heaven and new earth that is coming. You ought to live like that now, like you will in that day. Live like that now in all holinesses and godlinesses. No room for antinomianism in the thinking of Peter. Grace teaches us godliness. Antinomianism is to live without law. And there are some people who emphasize grace and distort grace in such a way that they teach that it doesn't matter how the Christian lives, grace is going to take care of it all. And the truth, like all truths, has a ditch on either side. And on the one side, you've got the ditch of legalism that adds requirements that the Word of God doesn't give, but adds man-made requirements of how we must live if we call ourselves Christians, and that needs to be resisted. We don't We don't add the traditions of men to the Word of God. We are not bound by what men say Christians ought to be like. We're bound by what the Bible says Christians are to be like. We're bound by the instructions that are given to us by the Word of God. But the ditch on the other side is antinomianism, which teaches that there are no laws, there are no commandments, there are no requirements for the child of God. The grace has somehow eradicated all of those. Well, somebody forgot to tell the Apostle Peter. Because he, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, put it very differently. If you've been redeemed by the grace of God, if you are looking for the blessed hope, then here's how you will live. You will live in all manner of godlinesses and holinesses. That's what Paul said in Titus 2:11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us some things. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See how Paul links the doctrine of the second coming of Christ with godly living. That is a reflection of the grace that is within us and is what grace has taught us. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He redeemed us. He rescued us. He bought us out of the market of sin. He brought us away from every lawless deed. What is a lawless deed? It's a deed which is against the law of God. How do we know what the lawless deeds are? We have to know what the law of God is, the commandments of God. Do they have any application for the believer? Of course they do. It's nonsense to say that they don't. Total distortion of grace to say that they don't. Holiness and godliness. Two words that are broadly synonymous, but there perhaps are distinctions in them, and if there are, then holiness is pointing more to external behavior before the world, and godliness more to internal attitudes and motives. Live in holinesses. Not immoral, like the scoffers, but holy, like God is holy. God's holiness is an expression of his set-apartness. Our holiness will reflect to a far lesser measure the holiness of God. Our holiness will reflect our set apartness. We have been set apart from this world that is an evil world and rebellion against God and reflects that in its behavior, this world that is headed for fiery judgment. We have been set apart from this world and set apart unto God. We belong to God. We are going to be with God. When we are with God, we are going to reflect his holiness in a perfect way. We'll be perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy in that day. But in the meantime, we are moving in that direction. We are living in holinesses, set apartnesses, like God, reflecting him. Lifestyles that reflect the character of God. You say, it's hard for me to understand the character of God. He's invisible and he is so transcendent and he is so majestic. It's hard for me to know how to take the attributes of God and apply them to my life in this everyday world where I'm trying to make a living and rubbing shoulders with ungodly people and all the things that are going on. But God has made provision for that too. God was manifest in the flesh. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is God come in the flesh manifesting the character of God in the very world in which you and I live. The very same world, wrestling with sin and sorrow and ungodly people. And he showed us what the character of God looks like in this evil age. And so what it really boils down to is holiness is becoming more Christ-like in our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts. We learn what Christ was like, and we become more like him, and that's how we become more holy. Christ demonstrated divine love in this evil age. Christ demonstrated divine mercy in this evil age. Christ demonstrated divine long-suffering and patience in this evil age. Christ demonstrated what it means to love your enemies in this evil age. Christ demonstrated a zeal for truth in this evil age. And we learn a lot about how we respond to truth and how we defend truth and stand for truth as we see how Christ did. In some cases, exceedingly tenderly. In other cases, exceedingly vehemently. And all of that is Christ-like. And that's holy. That's reflecting the holiness of God in this evil age. And that's what we're supposed to be doing in the light of the second coming of Christ. Godliness, internal attitudes and motives, our duty before God, our worship before God. We live in the presence of God now in the light of the fact that we are going to live in his presence, his immediate presence, forever and forever. Now, we could go through Peter's epistles and pick out a lot of specifics of godly living. If you want to know specifically what that's like, review 1 and 2 Peter again. Love for the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22. Submission to God-ordained authority, 1 Peter 2:13, 18, and 3:1. Prayer, 1 Peter 4:7. Hospitality, 1 Peter 4:9. Evangelism, Matthew 24:14. I thought of this text in the sermon, the Olivet Discourse. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This emphasis upon evangelism, upon worldwide evangelism, upon missions in the light of the second coming of Christ. If you want to live holy and godly, if you want to demonstrate holinesses and godlinesses in this world, then you'll become involved in the work of worldwide evangelism. Here and abroad. That's what it means to live in the light of the second coming of Christ. If you are living in the light of the second coming of Christ, you will be making investments more fervently for the age to come than for this present evil age, because everything, the heavens, the earth, and all the works that are in it will be burned up. So why are you investing in that which will be burned up, and seemingly, in some cases, making very few investments, taking little thought for that which will be eternal? Those of you who do any investing, and there's nothing sinful about investing, but it's just a matter of perspective and balance and where you give your greatest attention. But those of you who do some investing, would you invest in a company, would you invest in the stock of a company if you had inside information that it was going to fail in the near future? Maybe other people didn't know that, but you knew that. If you had that kind of information and believed it was true, would you invest in that company? You'd say, I'd be an idiot. I'd be a fool to do that. All right? Here's inside information about this present age, the whole world that we live in. Here's inside information. It's all going to fail. How wise is it to invest overly much in this present evil world when everything's going to be dissolved? Now, the Bible teaches us, whenever I say anything like this, I have to balance it. The Bible commends the ant for laying up for winter. There's nothing wrong with preparing for a reasonable retirement. If it may come, it may not come. We don't know. You may die, the Lord may return, but if neither of those things happen, you don't want to be left destitute. But this idea of investing and hoarding, I never have enough, I've always got to have some more. Investing and hoarding in that which is absolutely certain to fail? And how much are you investing in the new heavens and the new earth? How much are you investing in the kingdom to come? How much are you investing in that which will never fail? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, and where the Lord is going to come someday and dissolve this corporation. But rather, lay up your treasures in heaven, in the age which is to come, the new age, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves will not break through and steal. How do you invest in heaven? The same way you invest on earth, though a little bit differently, but regular deposits over a long period of time. That's the best way to invest in time. Just a little bit with every paycheck, a little bit now and again. Just put some away. It's surprising how much a little bit adds up when you do it regularly over a period of time. You can make preparations for a reasonable retirement if you'll just a little bit. You don't have to be a millionaire, just a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. Well, that's the way you invest in eternity. How about a little bit every paycheck? And I'm not talking just about money. It sounds like I am, but I'm not. But investing your time, investing your talents, you do that the same way. Just regular investments, week by week, month by month, year by year, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. You're laying up deposits in heaven. They are earning interest like you wouldn't believe. And if you really believe what Peter's telling you, that's the way you're going to do it. That's the way you're going to order your life. That's what it means to live in godliness as and holiness is. In short, what Peter's telling us in our text today is two things. Number one, we need to cultivate an eternal perspective. That's our mindset. That's what we believe to be true. And number two, we must demonstrate an eternal perspective. That's our conduct. That's how we live. Cultivate an eternal perspective by believing what Peter said, by understanding the link between conviction and conduct. To live as if this life is all is both short-sighted and foolish. That's living like the scoffers. They live like this life is all. That's the way they live their lives. It's short-sighted, foolish. They're not thinking about the day of judgment. They're not thinking about the day of Christ's return. They're not thinking about the new order, the new heaven, the new earth, the new age. They're not thinking about those things. They reveal what they believe by how they live, and they invest everything in the here and now. But surely God's people will have a different mindset. And if we do, that'll be demonstrated by our conduct. We'll understand, and I'll close with this thought, that people matter more than things because people outlast this world. The world's got it backwards. The world acts as if this world is virtually eternal, and therefore people come and go, people come and go, people come and go, and they really don't matter very much. So, and you can see this philosophy working its way out. So in the ecological movement, it's for some people, it would be better to spare the planet, even if it means killing some people, than to feed some people and damage the planet. You say, that's crazy. Not if you have their perspective, if you believe what they believe. But it is crazy because it goes contrary to divine truth. Why is that crazy? Because the Bible tells us that people are forever. They have never dying souls. This world is temporary. We don't know when the Lord's going to come, but when he comes, this world is bye-bye. It's gone. But people are forever. So it makes more sense to invest in people than in things, right? Right. Let's live that way. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the revelation of your word that tells us what is true. And Lord, it is only because of our Adamic hearts still wrestling with the remnants of our Adamic fallenness that we sometimes are slow to really believe what you tell us. And unbelief is also encouraged by the world in which we live and by the scoffers who are around us. Forgive us, O Lord, for ever doubting anything that you have said. Teach us, O Lord, to trust you, to believe you, and to act like it. And we will act like it if we truly believe it. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to fasten our faith upon those things which are eternal. And may it be a reflection of the way that we live. As we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.